Well, as those who have been restored to God, we want to live by his word. So in a moment, Tim Hills is going to come and read for us. But before he does, I want to take a few minutes just to set this reading in context. Why not look it up? It's Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 34. It's page 1408 of the Red Bibles. No, it's not 1408, is it? First person to find it, call it out. Hold on, say that clearly. 1048, okay, sorry. Today is the second in our little series. We're working through this section of Luke's Gospel, chapters 14 and 15. Two chapters about the kingdom of God. And again, Jesus picks up the promises of the Old Testament and says, the kingdom of God, when it comes, will be like a party. It's a theme that runs through this whole section. So, do you remember last week, Jesus told a story of a host who invited people to a great banquet. There's, we'll see next week, a shepherd who finds his lost sheep. There's a woman who finds her lost coin. And they each call their friends and neighbors to celebrate, to have a party. And then there is a story of a father who throws a big welcome home party for a son whom he thought was lost. The kingdom of God is going to be a party. A party to which people of all tribes and all nations are invited. And Jesus says one day, instead of hatred, there will be harmony. Instead of fighting, there'll be feasting. As people are restored to one another and restored to God. And one of the blokes listening to Jesus as he tells this, it says, won't it be wonderful to be in the kingdom of God? Won't it be brilliant? And Jesus turns and said, yes, it will be, but who do you think will be there? And that's the question at the heart of these chapters. God's party will be wonderful, but who will be there? And you see, we've been brought up to think that if there is a God, and if there is some kind of a world to come, then the people who will be there will be the good people. You know, the people who are interested in religion, the people who respect Jesus and try and live by some of his teachings and values. Oh, the people who go to church. It'll be the people who are baptized, who sung in the choir, who give to charity. People like us. It's kind of what we think. If there is a God, we reckon he will draw a line and everyone above it will be let into his kingdom and everyone below it will be shut out. And we're not saying we're perfect, but when we open the newspapers and we read about the knife crime and the drug dealers and the gang warfare, well, there are a lot of people we could mention and we are better than them. So we think that when God draws his line, people like us will be, well, just above it. We'll just squeeze in. We'll be all right. Because, you know, if people like us aren't going to the party, frankly, who is? And what Jesus says in these two chapters turns on its head everything we have been brought up to believe about religion. The invitation to God's party goes out to all people, the respectable people, and the so-called riffraff, all people. He doesn't call us to earn our entry ticket by being good. He says, entry is free. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, come. You see, it turns out the line is not horizontal, it's vertical. Let me explain. You see, the issue is not where you are on the moral scale, but did you reply to the invitation? Last week, Jesus told the story of a whole bunch of respectable people who were very high on the moral scale, but they never replied to the invitation. And they made excuses and they ended up not going to the party. And there were riffraff who, you know, looked quite low down on the moral scale, who said, yes, party, of course, love to come. So the issue is not where are we on the moral scale, but have we replied to God's invitation? Not are we high or are we low, but are we on this side, the people who said yes, or on this side, people who said no? And people listening to Jesus are thinking, what are you saying? Hold on, you mean anyone can come? You mean entry is free? To get into this party, you just have to reply? Well, that is ridiculous. That is almost insultingly easy. And in this next section, Jesus explains what it means to reply to the invitation. Entry is absolutely free. There is nothing we can pay God to let us into his kingdom. But it turns out that coming to the party could cost us everything. Tim's going to come and read for us.
The cost of being a disciple. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Do sit down, and it'd be a great help if you could be turning back to Luke chapter 15, page 1048. And just before we look at it, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord God, we thank you that you've not left us guessing about what you're like or what you want of us. You've given us your word. And we thank you for what we see there of all that you have done for us. Our hearts are indeed filled with thankfulness. And we pray now as we look at this section of the Bible together that you would show us how to respond to you. Show us more of what it will mean to be your followers. And we pray this not so that people would think much of us, but so that they would think much of you. Amen. We read that large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and they were saying, "This party you keep talking about, you know, we really want to come to it." And Jesus says, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And we are thinking, what is he doing? He clearly needs to rethink his marketing strategy. Because this is seriously off-putting. Large crowds. You'd think he'd want them to stick around. You'd think he'd tell them, "Follow me and you will find fulfillment in life. And you'll know peace and contentment. And life will go well for you. And you will always get a car parking space." And instead, he says, "Follow me and your family may disown you. And you may lose everything you have and you may even get killed. And as I was preparing this series, I remember thinking, is this a good passage for us to be looking at, you know, in September? I was thinking, well, do you know, there'll probably be new people at Emmanuel, people who will be visiting us or people who will be curious to know what it means to follow Jesus. And I thought that I found myself thinking, this is just going to put them right off. And then they'll never come back. If we have this passage, they will never come back. And I was thinking, what do I do? Do I? Aren't you glad that Jesus is not like me? That Jesus is totally straight with us. Never tries to con us. He says, whoever you are, whatever you have done, come to the party. But before you say yes, you need to understand what saying yes will mean. He's like the leader of an expedition to discover a new country. And there are thousands of people who've come down to the harbour. And they've said they wanted to join him on his voyage of discovery. It'd be wonderful to find a new world out there across the ocean. And each person is thinking, will I make the cut? You know, am I a good enough sailor? Will he have me? But then the leader says, there is no cut. I will take anyone on my ship, whoever you are, whatever you have done. But you need to know that if you come, you'll have to leave all your luggage behind because conditions are cramped, food is basic, the journey ahead is dangerous, and you may never come back. Now, who still wants to come? Two things Jesus says to people who would like to follow him on his expedition. The first is this: he calls us to put him above anyone and anything else. This is verses 25 to 27. He calls us to put him above anyone and anything else. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What does he mean? Hate your father and mother, your wife and your children. What does he mean? Well, back in chapter 6, he called his followers to love everyone, even their enemies. Love them, he said. It's been a theme of his teaching that following him will make people, make husbands better at loving their wives, make wives more devoted to their husbands, make parents more patient with their children more respectful of their parents. He can't suddenly be calling us to be mean to our family. So what does he mean? Hate your family. Well, notice first, Jesus isn't just saying that following him is about taking on board some ideas and some values of his. It is a personal response to him. Do you see what he says? If anyone comes to me. In other words, following him means starting a relationship with him. If anyone comes to me. And he's saying, loving him in this new relationship will mean hating our family. And it is a Jewish way of making a contrast. He's not saying we must loathe them and treat them badly. He's saying that when it comes to our relationship with them and our relationship with him, our new relationship with him, our relationship with him must come first. So when I'm torn between do I do what my parents want or do I do what Jesus wants, it's do what Jesus wants every time. And we see that it's not about loathing them. In that phrase, you see, even his own life. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's not talking about some kind of self-loathing. It means when I am torn between do I do what I want or do I do what Jesus wants, following Jesus means I do what he wants every time. And Jesus needed to be upfront about this because in the first century, following Jesus could have meant you were kicked out of your family. We have records of people converting to Christ and their families holding funerals for them. Because as far as they were concerned, the family member who had become a Christian was dead. Still happens in some places in the world today. I came across recently an account written by an Indonesian man who was converted to Christ just a few years ago from Islam. And this is part of an account he wrote of that. He wrote, "Every Sunday my mother tried to keep me from going to church by asking me to do something for her at home. So Saturday night I would ask her what she wanted me to do the following day. And when she would tell me what task I was to perform on Sunday, I would arise early in the morning and finish it in time for me to go to church. My mother became very angry one day and said, 'Son, you have to choose between me and Jesus Christ.' I replied, 'I'm sorry, Mother, I have to follow Christ. It doesn't mean that I hate you. I love you. But I must put Christ first in my life.' She kept silent, and then I told her I was going to become a Christian preacher. And my father and my mother both stood against my decision. He was the ambassador to a European country, and he could give me many advantages. The choice before me was clear. They said I must choose them or Christ. They warned me that I would lose all the privileges and opportunities that they could give me, a European university, education, a car, travel in the West. It was not an easy decision for me to make. A conflict raged in my mind. I wondered what would happen to me if they disowned me. Where would I get the money I needed for my education? Was I being a fool for giving up all the advantages I knew were in the palm of my hand? I was still young and dependent on my parents' support, and I didn't want to hurt them, for they'd been very kind to me, and I loved them very much. But I had to determine whether or not Christ was worth the renunciation of all things. And after careful consideration and agonizing reflection, I decided to let nothing be more important to me than Christ." Well, if we are followers of Jesus, we will all face different versions of that kind of choice. It's very hard. So we were thinking of working for a church in South Africa for a year, but see, our parents want us to get a proper job. Our husband doesn't like the way we disappear on a Sunday afternoon to go to church. It's very hard. I'm not from a Christian family. My mother is now wonderfully converted. But when I was younger, I think I made a complete mess of things in this area. And my mother said she would rather I did anything with my life other than become a vicar. And we had all kinds of fights over it. The whole kind of, it'll be a waste of your life, a waste of your education, a waste of all we've done for you, and so on. I remember asking my grandmother, who herself quite a new Christian, I said, "What should I do?" And my grandmother said, "You should do more washing up." See, we've got to show our families that following Jesus makes us better husbands and better wives and children, and love them and serve them more than we ever did before. Do the washing up. But we've got to show them that Jesus now comes first. And sometimes we think the answer is to be less committed to Jesus, because that'll show them we've not got carried away by this whole thing. And the trouble with that is they end up thinking that we've just sort of taken up a new hobby, and we just got this dose of religion, and we'll grow out of it, it's a phase, and they just leave us to it. Now, because we love our family, we want them to know the truth of who Jesus is. We want them to know that he is Lord. And so we've got to show them that he is Lord by putting him first, even when that's very, very hard. When we're torn, do I do what my wife wants, my boss wants, my father wants, my best friend wants, or do I do what Jesus wants? Following Jesus means I do what he wants every time. And it's not just first before what other people want, it's first before what I want. There was a leader on a summer camp we used to do for years and years and years who hated the idea of potholing. Terrified him. And said, "Whatever you do, don't make me go potholing." But the expectation was you always did what the youngsters in your dormitory wanted to do. You did it with them. What did all the youngsters in his dormitory sign up for? Potholing. What did he sign up for? Potholing. Didn't want to do it. But he knew Jesus wanted him to be alongside these youngsters, so he went. Never a word of complaint. Didn't make a fuss. Just went. And that's what it means to follow Christ. I want to spend an evening watching a film. Jesus wants me to ring someone who's going through a hard time. If I'm a follower of Jesus, I'll make the call. In my case, I want to watch one of the upcoming Rugby World Cup matches. And it turns out Jesus wants me to preach the gospel at an event that clashes with said upcoming Rugby World Cup match. I've got to preach the gospel without complaining. And I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is for us here. We may want a quiet Sunday afternoon, you know. Jesus may want us to come early to help with the tea and the coffee, setting up tables. We may want to talk to the people we like and know. And Jesus will want us to talk to the people who are lonely. You may think these are all such small things, but moments of heroism are easy. It's in the way we go in the everyday small choices in life that reveals where our heart really is on this. Jesus calls us to put him before anyone and anything else. Put him even before ourselves in everything. And you see where putting Jesus first may lead. Verse 27, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." This was, of course, before Jesus died on a cross, and the cross became a religious symbol that we hang round our necks. The cross was just a way that revolutionaries were executed, and Jesus is saying, "I'm a revolutionary, and I challenge everything everyone thinks about God and religion, and I am going to be rejected and killed for it. Are you ready to follow me?" It's always frustrating to me when family or friends or the media, you know, they take pot shots at Christians for being conformist or conservative or unoriginal. If you follow Jesus, it means you are a radical revolutionary. Because you go against the flow of what everyone else is living for. You say, "Jesus is Lord." And in this country, you may get mocked for it a little bit. You may find you lose your friends. They don't get invited out so much. You may get marked down in your essays. You may be asked to leave your job because doing what the boss wants clashes with what Jesus wants. But you don't have to travel very far in this world to arrive in countries where it's illegal to be a Christian, where you get put in jail for following Christ. In the 20th century, there were more people killed just for being Christians than in all the previous centuries put together. Now, I know that it's strange language, this. In the light of all that's happened since 9/11, we need to be very, very clear. Jesus is not, for one moment, talking about killing others for the cause. What he's saying is, if you follow me, it will mean you go against the flow, and it will mean you get rejected, and it may even mean you get killed, depending on where you are in the world. And what really struck me as I was looking at this week is that this is not for the elite. This is normal Christianity. Jesus says, if you're not up for this, do you see at the end of verse 26 and the end of verse 27? Then you cannot be my disciple. This is not just for the very, very keen Christians. He says, if you're not up for this, you cannot be my disciple. So who will be at the party? Go back to our question. Who will be at the party? Anyone who follows Christ. For this is what following Christ looks like. It's very sobering. What is the default setting of my heart? Do I do what I want, or do I do what he wants? If it's always what I want, that I'm not following Christ. Do I do what my family wants, or I do what he wants? If it's always what the family want, then I'm not following Christ. He says, if following him doesn't cost us anything, then we can't be following him. Because following Christ means going against the flow. Now, it might be that you are reeling from this. You think, this is horrendous. Living for Christ, you know, being a Christian sounds like you have to become a fanatic. But here is the thing. We're all living for something. We're all living for something. What is it for you? What is it that you put first in your life? What is it that you would do anything for? Make any sacrifice for? What is it you work all hours for? You're prepared to take risks for? might be your career, might be your reputation, might be your comfort, might be your family. See, we're all living for something. We all have something we put first. And the question is, are we living for the right thing? See, if you live for your career, what will your career give you? Can your boss get you into God's eternal party? If you're living for your family, well, family is good, but can your family get you into God's eternal party? And if you love them, have you thought of what you're doing about helping them get into God's eternal party? Maybe that you're someone who you're painfully aware of what it has cost you to follow Christ. Maybe you're thinking of a relationship that broke up because of Christ. A job you had to turn down, and you every so often you catch yourself looking back on it wistfully. What if, you know? Maybe that you're in a marriage that's very, very hard, but following Christ has meant you've stuck at it. Or maybe you're just thinking of how you never seem to have evenings to yourself anymore. There's always someone to see. Or you're thinking of the time spent preparing junior church. Or you're thinking about the time it will cost you to help lead the youth work or to lead a small group. You're thinking of how you had to race back from a great weekend away to come to church to serve the coffee. You're thinking of what people say about you at work. And you're thinking of what standing for Christ has done to your health. And they've not slung us in jail, and they've not come at us with guns, but in a very real sense, it's been costly. And there is a temptation to think, is this right? Is this what it's supposed to be like? Is it just me? Take heart. If following Christ has cost us, then that's the mark that we're for real. Do you see? We really are his disciples. If the story of your life has been a million different moments of not what I want, but what he wants, it means you really have responded. You really have replied to the invitation. It means you really are going to the party. And it may well cost us everything, but what it costs is nothing besides what there is to look forward to. The journey may well be dangerous, but when we get to the new world, it'll be wonderful. Calls us to put him above anyone and anything else. And secondly, he calls us to weigh up what following him will cost us. This is verses 28 to 34. Two pictures he paints. The first of this guy building a tower. Verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and wasn't able to finish. When you build a tower, you don't just start by laying down a few bricks and then sort of take it from there, see how it goes, you know, hope it doesn't work out too expensive. You get in an architect and an accountant, and you work out how much the whole thing will cost, and then you weigh it up. You say, well, are we still prepared to go ahead? If you just start, you know, one Wednesday afternoon, there is a danger the money will run out and the whole project will grind to a halt. Or verse 31, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. See, if you're a king, you don't just go invading some other country without thinking it all through. There's a thought. What if he has 20,000 men and you only have 10,000? See, it won't be long before you realise you've bitten off more than you can chew and you'll have to sort of negotiate some kind of retreat. Verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you've got to know that following me could cost you everything. And what he's saying is, before you follow me, therefore, you need to face up to that. Why does he tell us this? Why does he not just get us in, get us to sign the dotted line, and then tell us? Because he's like the leader of the expedition. He needs to be up front so that when the going gets tough, we don't turn back. And I'm sad to say I have lost count the number of people who have sat in my study and told me how they've given up the Christian life because they tried it, but it didn't work. And they've said things, a variation of, because God hasn't healed me. He hasn't solved my financial problems. He's not found me a job. And the people at church actually are pretty awkward. And I find praying difficult. And I find reading the Bible hard work. And it just, the whole thing's too hard. It doesn't work. And the tragedy is that they had been lied to. See, they had been told that coming to Christ would solve all their problems, that life would be peaches and cream. At least that was the impression they were given. And don't get me wrong, following Christ is the best life. It's the life of joy. Remember that from Philippians? It's the life in which we're set free to be the people we were created to be. But there is no promise that following Jesus will be easy. Jesus is saying, it's just the opposite. You need to know that following me may cost you everything. You may end up in jail. You may get killed. And that's why at Emmanuel, we will always want to be honest with people who want to find out what it means to follow Christ. We'll always want to be real about how hard we find it sometimes. We won't just want to put on sort of plastic, shiny smiles. And we won't ever want to get people to follow Christ under false pretenses and sort of put them under pressure. We'll need to give them time to weigh up the cost. Else when the going gets tough, they will turn back. Which means they'll miss out on the party and the name of Christ will be dishonored because they'll go around saying, of course, I tried it and it doesn't work. When in fact, they never tried the real thing. G.K. Chesterton famously said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. It's a word here for those who are weighing up whether to follow Christ. Don't just dive in. Count the cost. It's also a word for those of us who are following Christ. We all have our own version of, if God really loved me, if this thing really worked, you know, my life would have worked out better. I wouldn't have got sick. I wouldn't have lost my job. I would have got married. People wouldn't have been so mean to me. Praying wouldn't be such hard work. And when it gets hard like that, it makes us feel like turning back. It makes us feel as though Jesus has let us down. But you need to know, Jesus says right from the start, this is what it'll be like. Follow me. Think of the way he went. You see, we follow a Savior with scars. Friends, don't be surprised if you have scars. It's because you're following him. And then he says, verse 34, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? See, salt that is not salty is not salt at all. A disciple who is not following like this is not a disciple at all. It's not that they're a half-hearted disciple. Do you see what he's saying? A half-hearted disciple is not a disciple at all. And our danger is we kind of try to have it both ways. Half a heart following Jesus, half a heart following our own plans. And the person who tries to do that is the most miserable person on the planet. They're torn in two different directions. And more seriously, Jesus says, and they're not my disciple. And if that's you today, I can't see into hearts, but if that's you, you know you're half-hearted, you're torn in two directions, be a great day to settle it today, wouldn't it? Say, from here on in, I'm going to follow him with the whole of my heart. Maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, golly, if this is what it means to reply to the invitation to come to the party, then I realize all these years I've not replied. Isn't it good? Jesus is so straight with us that he loves us, so he won't let us go on deluding ourselves. If that's you, keep coming along Sunday by Sunday. Find out more about what it'll mean to follow him. Weigh up the cost. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, this is just outrageous. What gives Jesus the right to call people to follow him like this? Who does he think he is? It's an outrageous call for any man to make over the lives of anyone else. But the Christian conviction is that he's not just any man. He is God calling us back into the relationship with him that we were created for. Again, if that just sounds madness, keep coming back week by week as we look at why Christians are convinced that Jesus is not just another man. Maybe you're following him and you're aware of the costs, but you're thinking, the road ahead looks very steep, very rocky. Then again, keep coming, Sunday by Sunday, because we're not called to follow him alone. We need one another. That's why we gather like this, to refocus on him, to remind ourselves of who he is and what he's done, that it's worth it, to encourage one another to keep going. That's why we need to be in something like a small group. So there are people who are walking alongside us, saying to one another, let's commit to keep each other going on this journey. Let's do all we can to make sure we all get to the journey's end. And it'll be hard. But when we get there, it'll be the most wonderful party. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are so straight with us. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying to each one of us. And give us strength to take the action we need to take. Amen. Let me tell you what we're going to do next. We long to be the sort of church where you're allowed to ask questions and where we're sort of thinking things through together, helping one another to live it out. And this week what we're going to do is, so we sort of take a few minutes now usually to do a bit of that. This week what we're going to do is give everyone time just to reflect on what we've been thinking about. Pretty much reflect on it alone, but if you want to turn quietly to the friend next to you, do that. It's not exam conditions, we say. You don't have to sit there in silence and no conferring. It's just we don't want anyone sort of bounced into talking when they'd rather reflect quietly. But if you're with a sort of person who wants to talk, talk with them. What I'm going to suggest is this. On the little tables, you'll find sheets like this. I don't know what size that is. Half an A5. Along the top, it says questions to take home and ponder with a friend. Let's give ourselves sort of 8 minutes to just ponder them alone now or with a friend, and then take them home and continue to ponder them during the week. Just have a look down them, look at the one that sort of most grabs you, and just spend some time quietly reflecting on it. If I could play the piano, I'd play some music to accompany us, but I can't play the piano. Well, not in a way that you'd want me to. I don't think chopsticks is ideal for reflecting on, but let's have about 8 minutes just quietly reflecting, chatting it through to ourselves, with one another. And if you've got questions, then we'll have a few minutes for anyone to ask questions of me. Let's pause there. And remember, you can take those bits of paper home and continue those conversations with some friends. But has anyone got any questions they'd like to raise now, or just comments they'd like to make, things they'd like to chip in? Who's got any questions? There are no bad questions. Go on, Frank.
Well, on one of the ones on the sheet, you said, in what ways is it costing you? Perhaps we could say, it isn't costing a great deal. And if that were the case, my question one's discipleship. Do you think that would be, should it be?
Did you hear the question? Is if it, in what ways is it costing you? If it's not costing us anything, should we question our discipleship? Is that right? I think that sort of comes under, how does the fact that Jesus lays out the cost challenge you? It is a very challenging thing for us in the West, for whom following Christ doesn't seem to be overtly costly. They're not taking us away in the middle of the night or anything like that. I think the short answer is yes, it is very challenging. If following Christ is not costing me anything, then what's going on? Because he says it will cost me. It will cost me. Every decision I make, I'll go, I want to do this. Well, I'll do what he wants to do. Now, of course, it is a delight to do what he wants to do. And that as we grow in the Christian life, we more and more want to do what he wants to do. But there will always be that tussle. I wanted to stay in. He wants me to go out. I know those are trivial examples, but that's the small arena in which our hearts are really kind of shown for what they're like. I think this is a big challenge to me, golly, as I prepared this week. I think to all of us who live in the kind of corner of the world that we do, where we just go with the flow of what everyone else does. We go with kind of Western culture, we join in with what they're all doing, and we're even Christians, like kind of air conditioning in a car, you know, extra thing. So it is a challenge to us. But I think there'll be people in this room who will know that it's cost them to stand for Christ in their relationships, in what they're doing with their time and their money and things like that. But there might not be kind of big dramatic costs, but they'll say, yeah, it's a story of going his way, not mine. Who's got some more wisdom on that? Or if you're not, have you got a question? Austin, okay. Has anyone got more wisdom on that then? Okay, Austin then, what's your question?
Yeah. Someone decides to become a Christian at that because of what they've heard in that week. This feels a bit like a disclaimer you've got to whip out the other side, a small print almost. And you're saying, you know, hold on, consider the cost before you become a Christian. Normally, we were saying, you know, we didn't consider the cost before, we became Christians. And that isn't kind of how it works. If that's right, then this should be a page one, not page 1,004. Yeah, you know, it should be.
Yeah. Or whatever page it's on, yeah. But see, the point is, Jesus does put it on page one. And this is an interesting thing, is that we have a whole culture of we have a Christian culture where we think the promise is life will be peaches and cream, because no one told us this. And then when life hurts and it kicks in that following Christ is costly, we think, hold on, then something must be wrong here. So I think the challenge is we need to be upfront about this. Because what we're not saying this is the small print, we're just saying, anyone can come to have this relationship with God. It's just that this is what this relationship looks like. If you have a relationship with God, turns out God will be God. In other words, having a relationship with him means putting him at the center of your life. Because he is at the center of your life, because he's God. So Jesus, in a way, he's just explaining very clearly what the relationship will look like. It's not the catch. It's like saying, will you marry me? And I go, yes. And it never occurs to me, that'll mean we'll have to live in the same house together. You know, because to understand, if I say, will you marry, and that means we have to live in the same house together forever, that's not the catch. That's explaining what the relationship is. And I think there is a real challenge to us, to our Western culture. We keep quiet about this. And then we wonder why our Christian culture is so kind of fluffy, and why we're so kind of fluffy, you know. Yeah. Go on, last question, then the youngsters are all coming. Oh, no, we're going to pray, aren't we? Who's got a last question? Go on, Jim at the back there, and Nicholas can ask his one over tea to somebody else. in a nice way, Jim. That's a good question. How do we square this with the rest of the Bible's teaching? And that's the real trouble. We look at one passage, and of course we're thinking, hold on, what about that, and what about this? And there's a danger, therefore, we don't hear the force of this, because we immediately go, yeah, but in Philippians it says we're all works in progress. And so I want to say, brother, we are works in progress. Yeah, so when you come to me and say, Mike, I just feel like a half-hearted Christian, I don't think I even love him, I say, Jim, don't be such a fool, I know you love him. But we never love him as much as we want to love him, so you're a work in progress, you see? But you might come to me another day and say, Mike, your love's growing a bit cold, isn't it? You don't love him as much as you used to, there are other things you're running after. And then you need to pull this out to me and say, do you see what he's saying here? Do you see what I mean? Pastoral sensitivity means knowing which which bit of the Bible to look at when, but Jesus is saying there is no such thing as a half-hearted disciple. And we are works in progress and we will mess up. He's not saying, it's not a council of perfection. It's not, we'll all be perfect. He's just saying, that relationship, that marriage relationship, do you see what it involves? When you made your promises to marry Claire, you haven't always kept them, but you do understand what it involves. And when I'm following Christ, I don't always keep them, but I need to understand what it involves. Yeah, and there'll be times when you'll treat Claire in a way where Claire might turn around and say, you're not living as my husband. See what I mean? And there are times when Jesus has said, you're not living as my disciple. We can't do this by ourselves, folks. We can only do this in his strength. And that's why it's right we now turn to him in prayer. And Tim and Susanna are both going to come and lead us.